part 2, and it is related to the kingdom of God, and specifically with regards to the words that come to us in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to read and do and look at that whole concept of the kingdom of God, which has been for me part of a course that I teach called Covenant and Kingdom. And this is an 8-hour conference, and I'll spare you all the 8 hours of the conference portion and lead it more into a kind of a preaching session on just the small concept, one part of the concept of that, and that is the kingdom. What is this kingdom, and what are we praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And we'll look at what your Westminster Catechism has to say about that. I'll also make reference to the Heidelberg Catechism as a sister confession towards that. And we'll be looking at that from the perspective of the book of Esther, from Esther. So I'm going to be making reference to various portions of the book of Esther. And as we go through that then, I'm going to read different verses. And so for now, I just want to read from chapter 2 and then later on from chapter 9. Esther chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Esther chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where we read the following: "The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces, and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king." And then if you look ahead to the concluding portion of Esther, Esther chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3, 1 to 4 of Esther chapter 9, now related not so much to Esther as to her cousin Mordecai. There we read the following: "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent." Let's ask for a blessing on this reading and the proclamation of it briefly as before we go into the proclamation of the word. Father, we have heard your word. Your word, as it is read, is already live. And we pray, Father, that this live word of your Son, Jesus Christ, the living word, may also come alive in our hearts. As we hear what you have to say to us, move among us by your Holy Spirit. Touch our hearts. Remove any distraction that may keep us from hearing what you have to say to us on this day and from this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, so we pray it often, "Thy kingdom come." And as we pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we need to ask ourselves if we know what we are praying when we pray that petition, "Thy kingdom come." One of the first things that we need to recognize is that, as with each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, there are six petitions. These are not proclamations. They are petitions. It's not in the prayer. Surely the scriptures proclaim the kingdom of God and the presence of the kingdom of God now and the kingdom of God that is yet to come. There is that. But in the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, really called the disciples' prayer more than the Lord's Prayer, it's the Lord's Prayer for the disciples. But in this prayer, Jesus is teaching you and me as his disciples. And his disciples at the time that he taught this prayer, he's teaching them to pray that this kingdom would become real in our lives today. And that this kingdom would advance throughout time, and that we would recognize the challenges that are a part of this kingdom as we are living in this kingdom. Today we have the privilege of being able to celebrate the fact that those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ and made a public profession of their faith with that have the privilege of being able to come to the Lord's table and to celebrate what Christ has done to make it possible that we could be a part of this kingdom, thy kingdom come. So today, we're going to look at 2 points this morning and 2 points this afternoon. This morning, I want to look at the 2 points identifying the king. Who is the king of whom we are speaking when we say thy kingdom come? And having identified the king, we want to look at the second question that kind of follows up from that, really. And that second question would be then, what is the kingdom of which we are saying, may your kingdom come? Now, just so you know where we're going for the rest of the day in this afternoon hour, we're going to look at the fact that in this kingdom of God, of which Christ is the king and there is a kingdom as a part of that, there's also a struggle. There's a wrestle. There's a battle, a spiritual battle going on between God, the righteous one, and Satan, the evil one. And so this afternoon when we look at this, we want to identify who this enemy is. And further to that, we want to look at how, in spite of the fact that the enemy is active, God is all-powerful and is able to overcome the enemy, and his kingdom is extended in spite of the challenges that are a part of the reality of the kingdom. So let's look then first at the king. Who is this king? When we look at the catechism lesson, that's a part of that. I'm looking on my liturgy here to see where that's supposed to be. That's supposed to be afterwards. Do you know what? I'm going to read that now. I'm going to have you read that. Can we have that put on the screen, please? Because I want to have that before us as we are walking our way through this lesson. It'll help us to get a focus in terms of what the question and answer 191 says about this question of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Brothers and sisters, what do you confess that we pray in the second petition? Please answer together. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin, Satan, we pray. There's more to this. It's coming. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. And hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. So, please, so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world, that saves these ends. Thank you. You were ahead of me on that one. And I also want to just read to you what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this as well, because I'm going to be making some references to the Heidelberg Catechism as the question that is asked about that. And the catechism lesson is in question, Lord's Day 48. where we read the following. The question is asked there in 48, what does the second petition mean? And the answer that is given here is, your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. The Westminster Confession builds on that part of the teaching more than the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Now, when we look at the king of this kingdom, I'd like to just focus on that first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, when it says your kingdom comes, means this. It means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Where there is a kingdom, there is a king. And when we think about the king of this kingdom, we think of none other than Christ himself. And if we're thinking about Christ as king, we are to recall upon throughout the scriptures to submit ourselves to this king. Now, that's not easy for us to do. We look at the kingship of Christ and we sing hymns about it, crown him with many crowns, crown him Lord of all. I guess that's the same hymn, actually. We sing, for instance, around the Christmas season, that Christmas hymn is that he rules the world with truth. And so we sing this and we know that this is a part of our understanding of the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God and we have a king whom we follow, and this king is King Jesus. And in order for Jesus Christ to be able to serve as our king, he had a mission that was given to him by God the Father in concert with the Trinity before the beginning of time already, to come to the earth and to die on the cross so that the sin that was tainting the earth would be obliterated amongst those whom God has called to himself, to have a relationship with him, in a relationship in which God says, I will be your God, and God's people respond by saying, we will be your people, that covenant relationship that is between God and man. Jesus Christ is the one who makes that possible through his death on the cross, and he serves as our king. And we live out that relationship by submitting ourselves to him as king. Now, when we think about Jesus Christ being the king and think about his role and his presence in the scriptures, we have a tendency, don't we, naturally, to sort of move our way into the New Testament to talk about the presence of Christ and his ministry and his activity and so on. And we shade out what is spoken about him in the Old Testament, because Christ is very much alive in the Old Testament as much as he is in the New. Jesus is the living Word. Old and New are part of that living Word. So everywhere we read in the Old Testament, whatever passage we have, it is about Christ, pointing forward to the coming of Christ. This is true also in the book of Esther. When we come to the book of Esther, we are looking at a timeline in which we are nearing the time of the end of the Old Testament period, just several hundred, about 100 years before the end of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you'd like to know the timeline in terms of where that fits in with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Nehemiah, or Esther 1-6, talks about the building of the temple. Right after chapter 6 and before chapter 7 is where Esther fits in. Esther, the account of Esther, though it comes in after Nehemiah, fits in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then chapter 7, Ezra returns and he establishes the law, and then Nehemiah comes along to rebuild the walls. That's where Esther fits in the contours of our history in the scriptures. And this is interesting for us to know that, because it's important for us to see that God is at work continuing his plan for the salvation of the world that he seeded, that he planted already in the Garden of Eden after sin came into the world. When he promised, Genesis 3 verse 15, that sin was not going to have the last word, but that Jesus Christ was going to come to have the last word in concert with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who applies that to our lives. And so we have here then, an understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is continuing, God is continuing to work out His plan for the salvation of the world, even in the book of Esther, amidst all of the challenges and the struggles and the battles that Satan has against that advancing kingdom. We'll talk about that this afternoon. And we see this developing. We begin to see that this is happening also in the book of Esther. It's a fascinating, fascinating book. It takes a snapshot of a time in which King Ahasuerus, and some of you have a different version, you might see the name King Xerxes, same name, different name for the same king. Persians have overtaken the Babylonians, so the people of Israel have moved already from dominion of the Assyrians into the Babylonians, now into the Persians, and soon to come some years later by the Romans. Kingdoms come and kingdoms fall. Kingdoms of this earth, you see, rise and fall with the ebb of time and circumstances and so on, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. And that is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That is why we are called upon to submit to the King, who is the eternal King, always was, is now, and always will be. We can trust Him as disciples. And so we have here one of several instances in the Old Testament where there is a threat to the extinction of the people of Israel, out of whom Jesus Christ was to come. The line of David was to continue on through these people of Israel. Satan constantly, constantly trying to cut that plan out, to stop that plan. He does not want Jesus Christ to come. And we have that in the story of Esther. King Xerxes is not happy with his existing queen Vashti, and because of that, he simply has her eliminated as queen, is going to appoint another queen, and he invites those who are part of his kingdom to come forward and to become the queen of the Persians. And Esther is amongst those who presents herself in a parade of women to become the queen. And she becomes. She is selected. Long and short of it, she becomes. She's selected. And we have to ask ourselves a question about this. How is it possible, we might ask, that God has an opportunity, God has a way amongst His own people to provide leaders in the countries of the enemy? How is that even possible? That's not the only instance of this, is it? Now Joseph, who was of the people of Israel, God's people, became the governor in Egypt. Daniel had a place of prominence in the kingdom of the Babylonians. Nehemiah is the governor of Persia and is the one who comes to rebuild Jerusalem, recognized as the cupbearer, which is a very prominent position in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And so we see that God, because His hand is at work in every detail of history, places His people in prominent positions throughout the history so that they can have an influence on what is happening in the history. God is in control of the history of His plan for salvation. And it's happening here too. We look at this and we see the plan of God continuing to be executed in spite of the threats. We'll look at that. But we today also have to remind ourselves that for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," goes against our own human nature. We prefer to think about our own kingdom, don't we? Me, myself, and I'm the one who is the most important. So we have, by our human nature, affected by sin, we have a tendency to want to pray, "My kingdom come. I want to build up my power. I want to build up my influence. I want to become powerful. I want to become wealthy. I want to have influence. I want to be an influence maker. I want everything to go the way I want things to go." But the prayer that we have here before us is to set that desire, sinful desire, may I add, aside and pray rather, "May Your kingdom come, Lord, and may my desires for how things go on in my life come into tune with the plans that You have for the kingdom of God in this world." And in that kingdom now then, if we submit to Christ, as we're talking about here, then we can understand and know that we can trust this king. And we can take comfort that when things don't go so well, this king is in charge. King Jesus is in charge. Even though things may look tattered in my own life, things are well balanced as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, and he puts that balance back into our own lives. We need to set aside our own agendas in order to submit to the agenda of King Jesus, who has a kingdom. Which leads us into the second portion of our discussion here this morning, of our message here this morning, to understand what this kingdom is all about. Where there's a king, there's a kingdom. What is this kingdom all about? And the Westminster Catechism does something very interesting with this, very important. Because about the middle section of that we just professed, we have the introduction of the church in this discussion about the kingdom. And we might first say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the kingdom. Why are we all of a sudden talking about the church? What are we confessing in the Westminster? The church, furnished with all the gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building of those that are already converted. This is about the church. So what does the church have to do with the kingdom, we might ask? God has instituted the church of Jesus Christ to be the ambassador, to be the agent for the mission that he is completing in our world today. That's our job. That's the responsibility of the pastor of your church, Reverend Ferguson, your elders, as they lead this congregation, to see to it that this church is participating in the advance of the kingdom of God. That advance we'll talk about this afternoon. But it's important to see the important role that the church of Jesus Christ has. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of this world, all things. But this king, who is the kingdom of the world, is also the head of the church, of which you and I are a part, to which you and I are called to submit to the church of which Jesus Christ is the head. The importance of the kingdom in that way is made clear by King Jesus himself. When in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says to us, seek first what? Our own goods, our own things, our own agendas? Seek first the church? Not even seek first the church. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is the one who also, in the parables, over and over would say, the kingdom of God is like. And when he presented the challenge of the mission of the church of Jesus Christ, we read in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. This is what the church's mandate is, to follow the agenda of the kingdom. This is the agenda of the disciple of Jesus Christ. You and me who have responded to the call of the gospel, we are called upon to follow the agenda of his kingdom. This kingdom is important. So what is this kingdom? Is it, as we think about kingdom, we often think of a place, don't we? We think of a political sphere, geographic area over which there is a king, or today they can be dictators. Many countries that I have traveled in Latin America have dictators. They can be prime ministers, as in Canada. They can be presidents, as in the U.S. and other countries and so on. They can be kings in some of the tribal groups that our gospel is going out. They have their kings and their own ruling authorities there. All of this is fine and well, but we're not talking about a place when we're talking about the kingdom of God. We are not talking about a physical, geographical place. We are talking about, and we need to wrap our heads around this one, we are talking about a relationship. The kingdom of God is not about a place. It is about a relationship of God with his people. A relationship that he establishes, that he initiates, that he invites us to. And we respond to and say, yes, we will. And that's the important part for us, is to ask ourselves then, so, wow, if the kingdom is a relationship, you know, I think I want to be a part of this. How do I become a part of this? If you sense that God is calling you to be a part of this, but you're not sure if you are, that's God knocking on the door by his Holy Spirit on your heart saying, I want to be a part of this. Thank you for opening my heart to be interested and clued into this. How do I do this? And we do that by responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by giving Christ only all of our loyalty, turning everything over to him. Jesus Christ not only is our Savior that saves us from our sins, that is an important part of his ministry. That was his mission on earth. And it's an important part of who he is. But it doesn't stop there, you see. We are called upon not to only to recognize Jesus Christ as our Savior, but also as our Lord, our King, the one to whom we submit, the one to whom we allow to take control over everything that's going on in our lives. And so this kingdom has a present reality in our own lives as we go from day to day, as we walk our way through our life, as we look for what God's will is for us as individuals. It also has a future reality. We'll talk about that this afternoon. But as we look at this in the story of Esther, in the account of Esther, we see that God is preserving his kingdom in spite of the threats that are there to extinguish his kingdom. And we see that especially as we look at how Esther came to become the queen of Persia, as I referred to earlier. In Esther chapter 2, in the verses even prior to what we read in 17 and 18, we see that there is a beauty pageant of sorts, you might say, going on, in which the king is going to select his next queen. King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, chooses Esther, not even really knowing that she is a part of the Jewish people. But God knew that, because God is sovereignly in control of all things, and he knows how to execute his plan in a way that is to the benefit of the extension of his kingdom. He has a plan, and that plan will never be stopped. And we read about this in the account of Esther, and we read about how it is then that everything was against her. Everything seemed to be crowded up against her, including some of the governing authorities in the land at that time. We'll meet up with that some more just a bit later on. But the long and the short of it is that in spite of all of this, God uses Esther to continue his plan and to extend that kingdom. The existence of God is threatened, but God preserves it by using the church. The church of the Old Testament is the people of Israel. He uses you and me as children, as young people, as adults, as white-haired old men, to advance the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we are a part of the church. That's the church's agenda for us in this. We read in this that not only was Esther given a place of prominence as she becomes the queen, but her cousin Mordecai, who has been grooming her and mentoring her in her own life, he also is given a position in the end of prominence. When we read that in verse 4 of chapter 9, Mordecai was prominent in the palace, and his reputation spread throughout all the provinces and became more and more powerful because of the fact that God was with Mordecai as well. When Esther, in her time, and God's people in their time, were praying and thinking about the kingdom, they too were thinking about how they could do their role, how they could participate in the advance of the kingdom of God. And as she does that, then we need to be looking at our own lives today and ask ourselves, so when I pray, thy kingdom come, what really am I praying? What changes need to take place in my life so that I can be participating in what the extension of the kingdom of God is all about? When we do this, when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying, "Come, my King. Establish your reign in my heart. I submit my heart not to my desires, not to the desires of all of those friends around me, of all the agenda of our world around me. I want to set those desires aside. When I'm praying, "Thy kingdom come," I want you to take control of my life. Take over my office. Take over my teaching role. Take over my family. Take over my farm equipment. Take over my business. Take over my hobbies. Take over my pastimes. Take over everything that's a part of my life. Take it over, because it's not mine, it's yours, and I need to dedicate it to you. And I will only be able to participate in the advance of the kingdom of God if I submit it all to you. Everything that I have, everything that I own, is not mine, it belongs to God. He's given me the privilege to be able to use that for a time and to return to him in our tithes and offerings and gifts, that which is that we will advance the kingdom of God in different ways. That's what the offerings are all about, as we offer that. Your gifts and your talents, are you a singer? Wonderful. Don't use it for yourself. Use it for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Are you a carpenter? Good. Use it. Use that to do it, do things for the honor and the glory of God. Are you a farmer? Are you an electrician? Are you whatever you may be? Are you a doctor? Are you a professional? These are gifts and talents that God has given to you, not for yourself, first of all, but for the advancement of the kingdom of God in our world today. And that's what we're praying when we're talking about the kingdom of God as a part of this. Thy kingdom come. This afternoon, we'll look at some of the obstacles to the advancement of the kingdom of God. But we want to look for ourselves at ourselves right now. Before we can look into those obstacles, we want to be sure that we have firmly established that when we think about the kingdom of God, that we are praying that will come, that Jesus Christ is the King of that kingdom. And he is the one who died on the cross, which we will remember in just a moment, and celebrate that he is sovereignly in charge yet today, and he died on the cross for you and for me so that we could be a part of this kingdom. This kingdom of which we are called to be a part of in advancing. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, admittedly, we have a tendency in our own lives to want our own little kingdoms to be extended and to grow, and because we think that we're so important, but we really are nothing. We are nothing more than 60 or 70 or 90, if we are blessed, years of the expansion of time from eternity to eternity, over which you are the King. And help us, Father, in that to see your perspective of the kingdom and to set our own perspective of the kingdom aside. Keep the sin that wants to limit our vision of the kingdom away from us, and help us to focus our attention with our eyes focused squarely on the author and the perfecter of our faith in Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 93 from your Trinity hymnal sings.